Page 1102 in the Church Bible. 1102. And the reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 9, and beginning to read at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now, get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may receive again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. We thank you that you speak to us through your word, the Bible, and we pray now that you would help us to listen to your voice. Help us to have hearts that are ready to receive your word, ears that are ready to listen, our lives that are ready to take on board what we learn together and apply it to our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how do you respond to staunch gospel opponents? Those people who are passionately opposed to the Christian faith and to those who hold to it, those who follow and believe the Lord Jesus and hold to his gospel message. Maybe you've experienced personal hostility. Maybe you just hear about it in the news. On the 13th of June in Nigeria, you might have heard what happened. A retired minister, the Reverend Jacob Kwesa, was killed by militants when he withstood their attempts to force him to renounce his faith in Christ. His killers were part of an armed attackers. They were attacking communities and torching their churches. They chanted Allahu Akbar, which means Allah is great, before they bombed four more church buildings. And then they pillaged all their supplies of food and all their livestock from the rest of the surrounding Christian communities. 27th of May in Syria, almost 40 people, including 40 women and children, were killed when their village on the outskirts of Homs was attacked, again by terrorists. Some residents were tortured before being killed simply because they held to the Lord Jesus Christ and followed his teachings. There are perhaps a few more of the extreme stories we hear about in our world, but they're just a few of them. But how do you respond when you come across gospel opposition like that? It's an important question to address because the temperature is rising in our own country. It's pretty easy to see. The temperature is rising against Christians and the Lord Jesus' teaching. More and more Christians are being socially sidelined, aren't they? It might not be as extreme in one sense as other parts of the world, but it might not be that long before it is. Well, this passage involves perhaps the greatest gospel opponent the world's ever seen. Back in chapter 8, verse 1, we've learnt that he was overseeing and approving the stoning of the death of Stephen that we thought about a few weeks ago. And he was going from house to house, dragging off Christian men and women and putting them in prison because they followed the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 9, verse 1, we read, he's still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He's gone to the high priest to ask him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he finds anybody who belongs to the way, who's following Jesus, whether men or women, regardless, he wants to take them to be prisoners back in Jerusalem. Saul was like a great wolf, baring his teeth, absolutely intent on shredding God's people to bits and to stop the gospel from spreading. If you like, he was a terrorist of his day. Yet we've read of this extraordinary U-turn in his life. Now, there's lots of things we could look at in this passage, but as we look at Saul's conversion, we're just going to look at two overriding ideas that I think it teaches us. Two things that I think will help us as we see our brothers and sisters struggling and facing opposition across the world, but more and more as we begin to share in that more and more in our own country. The first thing is this, is that we might know the depth of God's transforming grace. We might know the depths of God's transforming grace. In Saul, we have the most hardened gospel opponent. Even in his own words, later after his conversion, he says he is the worst of sinners. Yet what happens in this story? The risen, glorious Lord Jesus meets him in his tracks and utterly turns him round. Even the terrible Saul is not beyond the reaches of God's transforming grace. Have a look down at verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And he obeys. He meets the risen Lord Jesus, and he's utterly transformed to obedient faith. He's led to Damascus, he's still blinded. God reveals to him and Ananias in a vision that Ananias is to place his hands on him so that he can receive his sight back. He's welcomed into the church as a brother. He's baptized. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he goes out preaching about the incredible change that's taken place. Notice the emphasis is on the fact that he now knows Jesus as his Lord and Savior. It's not on the bright lights. The emphasis is on the fact that he's met the risen, living Lord Jesus, who is his Lord and Savior. We don't get that much of an insight into what was said other than this. But he meets the Lord Jesus and he finally recognizes him as the Son of God, as the Christ. And he goes on to be the persecuted missionary rather than this horrendous persecutor. John Calvin paints an amazing picture of what takes place in this chapter. He describes Paul's conversion on the road as not only a cruel wolf being turned into a sheep, but also in his assuming the character of a shepherd. We're supposed to see the depth of God's grace in this. Even as Saul strides towards killing God's people in Damascus, he's met by Jesus on the road. Even Saul is not beyond the reach of God's transforming grace. And it is an amazing transformation, isn't it? Let's just look through. We're not going to look in lots of detail. But verse 9, this raging wolf becomes a bleating little lamb, humbly praying to his father. Verse 17, the man who's been pulling apart Christian families is welcomed into the church as brother by Ananias, and he's baptized. The man who was seeking to destroy the church now goes out to build it. The man who persecuted Jesus now is proclaiming him as the Son of God and as the true Christ of God. The man who was killing and threatening Christians is now, well, his life is now on the line for the sake of the gospel as he takes it out and the church is built. This is a cruel wolf who's been turned into not only a sheep, but into the assuming the character of a shepherd. And it can only be explained by the grace of God in his life. Did you see? It's entirely God's work, not Saul's. It's God who meets Saul. Saul was heading literally in the other direction. And it's God who speaks to Saul, both directly and then through these visions with Ananias to get him exactly where he wants him. And it's God, verse 15, who says, "I chose Saul." Not the other way around. This is a display of the depths of God's transforming grace, and it goes even deeper than some of the little clues we get here in this chapter. Because Saul himself, later on in Acts, he acknowledges that this is just the climax. This is just the fortissimo of the crescendo, if you like, of something that's been going on for a long time in Saul's life. As he recounts his experience on the road later on in Acts chapter 26, you can read it when you get home if you like. Verse 14, Jesus apparently said to Saul on the road, "Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads." He's using the picture of a stubborn bullock, a stubborn, strong young bullock, much like some of your teenagers. But he's refusing to obey his master like a bull would. Yet God's likened to a farmer using a cattle prod to bring him to his senses. And God's been doing that for a long time. It's been hard for Saul to kick against the goads, to kick against these prods from God. God has been at work pricking his conscience for a long time before this event. We often think this is the point, don't we, that God steps into Saul's life, but it's been going on for a long time before this. Perhaps a particular little prod was as he was throwing or approving those stones that were thrown at Stephen. As he looked into his eyes, there was a little prick of conscience. We don't really know, but the point is God has been patiently pursuing and prodding Saul for quite some time. C.S. Lewis, a former atheist, he describes his experience like this. He describes God at being work in his life like the great angler playing his fish, to a cat chasing a mouse, to a pack of hounds closing in on a wolf, closing in on a fox, and finally to the divine chess player maneuvering him into the most disadvantaged position until in the end he concedes checkmate. That's what God has been doing with Saul. Let me quote another writer to you. He says, "As for the unconverted, there are many Sauls of Tarsus in the world today. Like him, they're richly endowed with natural gifts of intellect and character, men and women with personality, energy, initiative, and drive, having the courage of their non-Christian convictions, utterly sincere, but sincerely mistaken, travelling, as it were, from Jerusalem to Damascus instead of from Damascus to Jerusalem, hard, stubborn, even fanatical in their rejection of Jesus Christ. But they are not beyond his sovereign grace." Now, I trust if you are a Christian this morning, you can recognize God's grace in your own life. Like Saul, you were metaphorically on the road to Damascus. You were opposed to God, and you were dead in your sin. You were a stubborn rebeller against God. You were God's enemy. Yet God has been at work in your life far before when you realized he was and accepted him. In fact, he chose you before the creation of the world. He stepped into this world and sorted your problem of sin out by dying for you before you even took a breath. And he's opened your eyes to realize who he is through his word. And hopefully you will know something of his transforming grace more and more in your lives as you follow him. God's grace has stretched to you, just like it did to Saul. But the emphasis on this passage is that no one is beyond the reaches of God's grace, I think. Even the hardest stubborn gospel hater can be changed. I wonder if we really believe that sometimes. It came even to Saul, the worst of sinners. Perhaps you think of those terrorists who killed that reverend. Surely they were beyond hope. Surely they are beyond hope, aren't they? Well, this passage says no. But what about that family member or that friend who gives you a hard time? Maybe they don't beat you. They just belittle you, make you think what you believe is completely ridiculous. They're opposed to the gospel. Are they beyond God's grace? They're not, are they? If you're like me, though, you'll find it far too easy to lose heart, to give up on them, to stop talking to them about Jesus, to stop praying for them. Maybe some of us don't pray for them in the first place as much as we should. But we think someone's far too hard, they're far too opposed, even to consider that invitation to a Christianity Explored. They just won't listen, they've got their fingers entirely in their ears. There's no point anymore with them. They're too opposed. But look at what happens in this passage. The least likely person, the most opposed person, is not beyond the depths of God's transforming grace. It's worth saying this morning, you might not be a Christian. You might be in opposition to the Lord Jesus. Well, this passage might be a prod to you. Not only is God's grace available to you, but like Saul, you need to turn and respond to Jesus, to obey him. That's what Saul did. He did obey Jesus. It wasn't just a bright light. He realized who Jesus was, and he responded to him. He recognized him as the Son of God, the Christ, who died for his sins. You've probably heard this before, but it's been said that there'll be three things which surprise us when we get to heaven. One will be to find that there are many that we did not expect to be there that are there. Saul. Another is to find some people who aren't there that perhaps we expected. People maybe that we sat alongside in church, who came to Sunday every week, who listened to the talks, but perhaps they never responded to the Lord Jesus personally and obeyed his call to repentance. Don't let that be you. The third one, though, is perhaps the greatest wonder. It will be to find ourselves there, because God's grace has stretched even to us. That's the first thing to take away this morning. But the second thing to take away, as we face persecution more and more, we're to confidently trust God's sovereign plan. Confidently trust God's sovereign plan. You see, God's people had come up against terrible persecution. You can imagine something of what they might be feeling. Perhaps we can only imagine something of what those Nigerian and Syrian Christians faced and others do across the world. Great terror and fear. And imagine questions. What on earth is God doing? What on earth is God doing as I see my wife carried off? As I see my child killed? Perhaps for some of us here this morning, you might have children or grandchildren, and you have similar fears about the future. Perhaps you see the rise of extreme Islam, and you see our own government turning away from its Christian foundations. The temperature's rising, isn't it? This last week, the change to biblical marriage has gone through the Lords. Richard Dawkins has said it should be illegal to raise a child as a Christian. Hopefully no one will listen to him. But that's what people are saying. You might have even heard, I think it was last week or maybe the week before, a guy was arrested and spent the night in a police cell for publicly teaching as Jesus did against actively practicing homosexuality. That wasn't in Iran, that was in Wimbledon. Maybe you look at the church at the moment and you think, what is going on? These people who are in the church and they seem so opposed often to God's gospel. What is God doing? Is he really in control as we see all of this happening? Well, this passage reminds us that yes, he is. Yes, he is. And we can confidently trust his sovereign plan. Even the great Saul was not able to thwart God's purposes and plans to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. In fact, it's completely the opposite, isn't it? If you just read, if you were just to have come this morning and you hadn't, you didn't know this passage, and you just read those first few verses of chapter 9, you would not expect what happens next to happen next, would you? You wouldn't expect that great turnaround in Saul's life. You certainly wouldn't expect what you read in verse 31. Have a look at how this chapter ends. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a short time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear, not of Saul, but of the Lord. The events that we see around us are not a surprise to God. In fact, he warns us, doesn't he? John chapter 15, verse 20, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. It's not a surprise, and it's certainly not outside of God's sovereign plan. Have a little look again at that conversation between Ananias and Jesus. Verse 13. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he does to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Panic stations. What do we do? But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. God has earmarked Saul right from the beginning to do the very thing that Saul was trying to prevent. God is this great toolmaster of the universe, and Saul is simply a tape measure or a chisel at the bottom of his tool bag. And God's chosen to use him to be the key instrument to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. That's what we've been looking at as we've gone through Acts. You see how it takes place through the rest of Acts. Off Paul goes at the end of this chapter towards Tarsus. He heads through modern-day Turkey, Greece, finally Rome, the capital of the known world. Essentially, the gospel got to the ends of the earth in one sense through Paul. Who would have expected that in chapter 9, verse 1? You might remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that crucial verse, isn't it? That's exactly what God said he was going to do. It's exactly what he said he would do. The gospel, God traveling, God at work through his gospel, it's like an unstoppable freight train. It just keeps on going. Time and time again, it seems like the spread of the gospel is in danger. It could be stopped. The apostles are on trial. They're in jail. Stephen's stoned. Excuse me. The church is scattered everywhere. Paul is killing people, putting them in jail. Yet every single time, the church grows. And it keeps growing today. God's promise and sovereign plan to have the name of Jesus preached and known to the ends of the earth. Is this an unstoppable freight train? And it's not been derailed, and it won't be. I think it's very easy to forget that when we look at our world. God is in control. Nothing will derail his plan. Not even staunch opposition. In fact, it seems that whenever people think they're derailing God's plans, actually God is bringing about his even better purposes. As the world tried to completely oppose God by murdering his son, what was God doing? He was sovereignly at work dealing with our sin and bringing about salvation for the whole world, for me and for you. As the temperature heats up in our country, we need to zoom out more often and see how God works. Yes, it might be difficult. Yes, it might get tougher. Yes, we might be socially sidelined. Yes, maybe one day we might end up in prison. We might even be killed. And maybe people won't actually turn to the Lord Jesus for quite a while. But we're to confidently trust God's sovereign plan. Not blindly, but because of God's track record, because of what he's like. He is in control. Listen to these words from Proverbs 21, verse 1. Even the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. God is completely in control. Will we see the conversion of a Taliban or Al-Qaeda leader or Richard Dawkins or that colleague or family member? Well, who knows? This is one particular story. It's not necessarily what will happen tomorrow when you go into work. But it reminds us that God is sovereign, and we shouldn't doubt the depths of God's transforming grace. When we hear of persecution throughout the world, and as it builds in our own country, know the depths of God's transforming grace to all of those people and to ourselves. No one is beyond his grace. So don't stop sharing the gospel. Don't go quiet like a mouse. And don't stop praying. Keep being a faithful witness and do it confidently. Confidently trust God's sovereign plan. He is at work through his gospel to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under Jesus Christ. And one day, if we're trusting him, if we recognize his grace, we'll be there with him in glory. There won't be any suffering or any persecution. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage, for this story of how you worked in Saul's life. We thank you for your grace to him and the way you transformed his life. The gospel would never have reached many of us if it were not for your work in him. So we thank you and praise you for that. And we pray, Father, that you would help us not to write people off, even the staunchest opponents, but to believe that you are perfectly capable and willing often to save those who are even the staunchest opponents. We pray, Father, as well, that you'd root in us a real confidence that you are sovereign, entirely sovereign and in control over all that we see, even those things that worry us, that are happening at the moment or may happen in the future. Help us to confidently trust you and your sovereign plan as we seek to share the Lord Jesus with those around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.